May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A piece of advice I once received from our archdeacon is something I come back to very often when ministry becomes difficult or there's a particularly trying situation going on. And the piece of advice that she told me to remember is this: the issue is never the issue. That may sound kind of like a nonsense saying on the face of it, doesn't it? It's like saying an apple is not an apple. But what she means by that is that whenever an issue comes up, any kind of issue, it doesn't take much digging to find out the deeper issues underneath. For example, a child comes home after school and throws a temper tantrum. Well, there's a situation to deal with. But then mom or dad talk to her and find out that someone called her stupid at school. That's the actual issue. We know this, but we need to be reminded of this principle again and again, if for no other reason than it helps us to be more gentle with one another, to remember the issue is never the issue. In our Old Testament reading this morning, there are some serious issues, things that have bothered both readers and scholars for generations. They may not have been apparent, but as we hear it and dig a little deeper, we see some of the issues at play. First, there's this question, or this kind of statement inherent in the reading. My God is better than your God, right? This reading it's a divine showdown. It's Yahweh versus Baal, and Elijah's goal, his unapologetic goal, is to show the people that Israel's God is the only true God. Now, in both their age of many gods and goddesses and our own age of religious pluralism and tolerance, this can be a troubling idea, kind of bad PR for our faith. And then there's another issue going on in this reading, and this one is even harder. The lectionary spares us this detail, and you can't see it on my notes, but I have spares in quotation marks because I know what the intention is, but I don't know that the lectionary helps us by leaving out important details. And it spares us this detail, but the proper place to end the story of Elijah and this encounter between God and Baal is that in 1 Kings 18, verse 40, so one verse after we finished, we're told that Elijah ordered the crowds to round up the prophets of Baal. That's 450 people, and then they took them down to the river and slaughtered them. And so this verse brings up religion's second biggest PR problem, doesn't it? Not only do we say, my God is better than your God, but in different ways and in different stories, the implication is, and if you disagree with me, I will destroy you. Now, I could get into all kinds of explanations and reasons for what's going on in this reading. For example, it's probably helpful to know that the followers of Baal had been rounding up and killing Israel's prophets under King Ahab and the evil queen Jezebel in large numbers well before this incident. And it's true that this reading, while glorious in many ways, showing the strength and the triumph of God, is very troubling in others. But the same principle applies. The issue is never the issue. And we need to dig even deeper to see what the real message is for us, what matters most. And I believe what matters most here is what's happening in the hearts of the people. Listen again to the opening words of our reading. So Ahab, that's the king, sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Well, we'll stop there for a moment. The problem is that the people's hearts are divided. They are worshiping or wanting to worship both God of Israel and also Baal. I think they're frightened and confused. Some of the images and words that St. Paul used from our reading in Galatians, that they are confused and frightened, but their hearts are divided, and they are following after more than one God. And it would seem that this dual loyalty is not doing the people any good because of the way that Elijah describes us. He describes us as limping with two different opinions. Isn't that a great image? The problem with limping is that you don't get very far. The problem is you end up living a kind of half or a double life. They're unsure about the truth. They're unsure about where their loyalties lie. They're limping along. And so Elijah gives them some very common sense advice. He says, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now, how do the people respond? Here's the key. Do they heed the word of the prophet? Do they make a decision? Well, no. In one of the most underwhelming responses in all of Scripture, we hear this. The people did not answer him a word. The people are hurting. Elijah gives them the solution, and they return the favor with a blank stare. It's not that these people don't know who God is. He's the God of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who led them out of slavery into Egypt, into the Promised Land, the one who raised up faithful leaders and prophets, and the one who gave them the law of life. They know God, but the word of God's messenger is apparently not enough for them. And so the divine showdown begins. God wins, of course, but one of the messages made clear in many parts of the Bible is that when it comes to faith in God, when it comes to choosing between God and Baal, it is much better to do so without needing the spectacular show. And so as we come to today's gospel reading, we see part of why the faith of that Roman centurion is so commendable. You know, Jesus was ready and willing to go into that man's house, even though Rome was the enemy, and to heal the sick servant in person. And this puts it a little crassly, but in some ways we could say Jesus was ready and willing to do the show. He was there. He would heal. But the centurion says to him, "No, Lord, your word is enough. I don't need to see it for myself. I know that if you just speak the word, it will be done." Remember when Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Well, I believe the centurion was one such blessed one. The question for us today becomes something like this. What will it take for us to decide to place our trust in God? Do we, like the Israelites in the time of Elijah, need to see an irrefutable miracle before we will say, "The Lord indeed is God"? I always get nervous when I'm preaching and the weather does this. Or will we, like the Roman centurion, believe that we don't have to see to be certain of God's majesty and power? Could God prove himself to us? Well, of course, and he has, not only with the signs and wonders of old, not only in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, but most greatly, as it says in Romans 5, verse 8, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The call of God's word to us in Scripture is to quit limping along with two opinions, to decide to ask God for an undivided heart, to follow him and accept the gift of faith. And this has to be an intentional decision, because the temptation to wander and follow after other gods, lesser comforts, or attractive distractions never goes away. Israel faced it again and again. The early church faced it too. That's what our reading from Galatians was all about, Paul's astonishment that the people have so quickly deserted their faith in Christ for something they thought was a better offer. We are fickle people and always have been, but the life of faith calls us to decision points, and maybe for you, today is one of them. The need to choose between God and Baal may come in different ways and at different times for all of us, but we are called to choose whom we will serve. In closing, let me tell you about how one of those moments of decision happened in my life. I was 14 years old and had just started high school. I was highly active in my parish, as I had been pretty much from being a baby, highly active at Holy Trinity Anglican Church in Sault Ste. Marie. But as so happens when young people enter grade 9, I got mixed up with a new group of friends, and they liked to party it up. And so for a few weekends in a row, here's my confession time, people, I got pretty drunk. Nothing terrible happened beyond that, but you know, 14 and drunk is never a good combination, is it? And I was starting to feel this conflict within myself that I wanted to, you know, be the Christian teenager and young person and not get mixed up in all this stuff. And at the same time, you know, I was 14 and in grade 9. And I was feeling this conflict within me and starting to feel like I was living a double life, and it was bothering me. But it all came to a head one Sunday when I was scheduled to serve at church. And I remember this so vividly. There I was, kneeling in my server's robe at the altar, and I was hungover. And I realized then and there, something's got to give. I can't do this. I have to make a decision. And so I found different friends, and I chose, by the grace and power of God, to be a different kind of kid. Did I make mistakes after that? Of course. But that moment at the altar, that moment when God's great mercy met my great and obvious weakness, was a decision point for me. God did not strike me with lightning for my behavior, nor did he do anything spectacular to woo my heart back to him. I just realized, I believe through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I realized during that special and unique misery that can only come from trying to kneel without falling over while hungover during a BCP liturgy, that choosing God was much better. May God grant to you and to me the grace to choose and to keep on choosing to serve him. Amen.